The title of my sermon this morning is The Ultimate Motivation. The Ultimate Motivation. This passage comes to us right in the middle of a context that is dealing with pursuing Christ-likeness. Where Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, expresses that he longs to be like Christ, though he knows he has not arrived. At the end of, in verse 11, Paul states that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And then verses 12 through 16 go on to expound upon that further, that he would long to be like Christ. We saw a few weeks ago in verse 12 of chapter 3 that Paul expresses a humble awareness that he knows that when it comes to being perfectly like Christ, that when it comes to attaining the resurrection of the dead, he has not arrived. But that does not stop him, because Christ Jesus has made him his own. And so Paul pursues Christ with all of his might, giving a maximum effort that is as if he is straining all spiritual effort forward, reaching as far as he can, giving his utmost in order to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of a teachable spirit involved in this pursuit of Christ-likeness, and also a continual progress that as you reach new levels of closeness with Christ, of new levels of being more like the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls us not to go backwards and not to look back, but to, as verse 16 states, only let us hold true to what we have attained, to keep moving forward. And then he commands the believers in verse 17, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So in other words, just as I strive for Christ-likeness, just as I strive to be more heavenly minded, more focused upon Christ, so must you. In verses 18, really through 21, Paul gives two motivations really to drive them onward to live more like Christ. If you were with us on Wednesday night, you saw in verses 18 and 19 that Paul gives a warning to avoid the many. If you see that in verse 18 where he says, for many of whom I often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul is saying that there are many false Christians. And the way that you can tell is whether or not their life ever really points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives that warning in verse 19 that their end is eternal destruction. And then he shifts gears from the negative to the positive in verse 20, pointing them to the ultimate motivation that really governed the entirety of Paul's Christian life. When you consider this, when you consider the difficulty that this lifelong pursuit of being like Christ presents, what is the ultimate motivation to help you to continue to make progress in your pursuit of becoming like our Lord? Well, Paul sets that before us this morning. And he shows us what it is that he focused on. And so I want to walk through this passage just using three headings to help us work our way through it so that we can understand what it is that needs to be the ultimate motivation of our own heart and lives as we pursue to be like Christ. And number one, first heading, number one is the present home of the Christian. The present home of the Christian. Look at verse 20 with me. Paul states, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that contrast is coming there, that word "but" is coming from the Apostle Paul putting that word "our" at the beginning of the sentence. In the original, that's the first word, and the whole point is to demonstrate that coming off of what he says at the end of verse 19, those of the many with their minds set on earthly things, our minds, however, our lives, however, our citizenship is in heaven. It's not fixed on this earth. And so there's that contrast. You look at verse 18 and you see that word "for," giving the motivation or the reason why we need to seek to be more like Christ. In verse 20, that word is actually there, though the ESV leaves it out, pointing to yet another motivation for becoming like Christ. And he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Here, Paul uses a word picture that would have hit home with the Philippian believers. If you remember all the way back when we were looking in chapter 1, verse 27 of this great letter, Paul states there, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." That word "manner of life" is the same word as the word "citizenship" here. There he calls them to be worthy citizens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here he expresses in verse 20 that our citizenship is in heaven. This was huge for the Roman colony of Philippi. This term "citizenship" refers to a commonwealth, which means a colony of foreigners who are citizens in another city. And so just as the people of Philippi were citizens of Rome, even though they did not live in Rome, so it is for the Christians of Philippi. Though they live on earth, they are citizens of heaven. Which is to say that as the Philippians enjoyed the privileges and responsibilities of Rome, so Christians enjoy the privileges and responsibilities of being citizens of heaven. I mean, consider just some of the privileges, even from this very letter, of what it's like to be a citizen of heaven. I mean, even here on earth, we experience the presence of God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." How do I do that? How do I work all the way to the end? How do I bring my salvation to completion? Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God is in you, working. We experience the presence of God in our present lives. Not only that, we get to experience the people of God. In Philippians 1:1, Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi." There's a group of God's people there in Philippi, labeled the saints, the called out ones, the holy ones, the church that was planted there in Philippi. And what a joy it is, that great privilege, that heaven-like experience where we get to gather together on a regular basis to stir one another on to love and good deeds, to sit under the preaching and teaching and the music that so highlights the glory of God. Not only that, we get to experience God's pleasure in this life. Back in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Meaning when we submit our lives to him, when we walk in obedience to our God, it brings him much pleasure. Can you imagine that? Us? Sinners? I mean, he sees our thoughts. He sees the motives behind even the best of our actions. And yet when we obey him, it brings him pleasure. Not only that, and this isn't all of them, but just from Philippians, we experience the peace of God. We haven't gotten there yet, but in chapter 4, in verse 7 and in verse 9, verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Meaning when you come to God in prayer, as verse 6 talks about, with thanksgiving, making your requests made known to him and trusting in him, then the peace of God that surpasses all understanding guards your heart. Not only that, not only if you pray rightly, but then in verse 8, if you think rightly, and then in verse 9, and you do what is right by what you have learned and received and heard and seen in Paul, and you practice these things, he switches it. The God of peace will be with you. The God of peace. Just being citizens of heaven now, we experience many privileges from the one who reigns in heaven. But not only that, we also have the responsibilities of being a citizen of heaven. Just to name a few, again, chapter 1, verse 27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And we saw that in the Apostle Paul, as his entire focus was simply upon the proclamation and the cause of Christ. And so it would be that we would be heralds of the message of the glorious gospel of Christ. If we are heaven's citizen, then we need to be faithful to present and proclaim heaven's message. Not only that, humble service. In Philippians 2, 3 through 11, Paul uses Christ's incarnation, that wonderful truth that we are right in the middle of celebrating, even right now as Christmas season comes. Paul uses a deep theological truth like the incarnation of Christ as an example of true humility. And he calls us to have the same attitude as that which is in Christ. In verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." One of the main things that Jesus taught his disciples all the way through the Gospels is, if you want to be first in the kingdom of heaven, you need to be last here. In other words, you must be servant of all. Not only humble service, but as we saw in Philippians 2:12, obedience. "As you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Keep on pressing on. Keep seeking to be obedient. Keep taking the word of God and applying it to your life. Don't just come for some sanctified entertainment on Sundays, but grab a hold of the truth that God presents to you and live it out. Not only that, gratitude. Where Paul says that blanket statement, verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." without grumbling or complaining. In other words, we need to be people that are characterized by gratitude, especially since we shine as lights in this world where everybody's looking in and wondering, are they really what they say they are? Do they really believe what they say they believe? Why are they complaining all the time? We need to be people of gratitude. And all this could be summarized by pursuing Christ-likeness. That great doctrine of sanctification. Becoming more like Christ. And notice, Paul did not say that you will soon be citizens of heaven. Or that you will be when you get there. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. It's a present tense. It's a present reality. And he uses a different verb of being there than he normally does. It's a stronger than the regular word. It carries the sense of a fixedness. It means to really be there. In other words, it is an absolute present reality. And so Paul is saying, you should pursue Christ-likeness because you're one of his citizens. Can you even imagine this? Citizens of heaven. Citizens of heaven. We're talking about the place where God dwells. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3, 1 through 4 speaks of. The place that transcends all others, where eternal joy and perfection and holiness is. And Psalm 5, 4 speaks that God is absolutely holy and no wickedness can dwell with him. It's a place where perfect worship takes place. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. This is the Apostle John looking into the future. What will take place after the rapture of the church? And he gives a beautiful picture of part of what will go on in heaven. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Almighty, who was and is to come. That is the song taking place all the time. That was seen even in Isaiah chapter 6. He goes on further, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Can you imagine such a beautiful sight? And all of it in perfection? Not one person standing there singing with some ulterior motive? Not one person standing there with holding something against another person? Perfection. That's worship unlike we've ever considered. We're citizens of that place. How often do you think about your heavenly home? How often do you talk about it with your friends and family? Are you living like heaven is your home? As a Christian, that is where your true loyalties ought to lie, and where you should be storing up your treasure. You don't have to turn there. Matthew 6, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, giving all sorts of truth to his disciples and then the crowd listening onward. And he says in verses 19 through 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Here's the key: for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where is your heart this morning? Secondly, the preeminent Savior of the Christian. The preeminent Savior of the Christian. Not only our present home, but the preeminent Savior. Verse 20 again. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Certainly, the central feature of our heavenly home is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and from it we await a Savior. When he says, "await," the NAS captures the idea even better: waiting eagerly. It's an eager expectation. I can't wait to see my Savior. I can't wait for him to return. I know I've got lots to do, but oh, if Christ would return. It's like the child on Christmas morning or all the weeks leading up to it. Once the presents are there, and they just can't wait to see what they got. And there's that excitement, there's that buzz, there's that thrill. I just can't wait to see what my parents got me. How much greater should our anticipation be of that day when Christ returns? Well, when we see the central focus of heaven can't come straight to us. And this is a biblical hope, a confident assurance that produces a real eagerness for what is certain to come. And again, notice not what, but who it is that we as Christians are eagerly waiting for. Oftentimes you talk to at least professing believers, and their thrill is like, "Oh yeah, I can't wait to just get up in heaven, hang out with God. Everything's going to be great. It's just going to be fun, easy going." Really, they just want all their troubles to go away, which is fine. That's part of the hope. But what are we waiting for in heaven? Is it just our own bliss? Paul says, including himself, from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We await a person. Literally, one who rescues, a Savior. Certainly, this has overtones of what Paul had written earlier in his ministry to the church in Thessalonica. Where, just so I get it right here, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And what did that look like? "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." The true rescuer. The go-between. The one who stands in the place of God's wrath and us. The term Savior, however, was even more important when he writes it here in this letter, because in Roman culture, the emperor was often referred to as the Savior of the world. But consider Paul, if you will, as one commentator pointed out, writing from a Roman prison to a Roman colony, presenting the Savior of the world. And it isn't the Roman emperor. The Savior that Paul is eagerly waiting for is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Which isn't surprising, because when you look at all of Paul's letter here to the Philippians, the central theme is Christ. Paul was so centered upon him from the beginning of Christ's ministry all the way to the end when he returns. Paul is saying that the ultimate motivation for pursuing Christ's likeness is because as heavenly citizens, we are eagerly anticipating the arrival of our heavenly King. That's what this life is all about. You see, emperors come, emperors go, rulers and leaders come and go. But as Acts 4:12 states, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." For Paul, it was a solus Christus. It was Christ alone. And I say that in my point here, in my heading, that he is the preeminent Savior, in light of the fact that not only does Paul pin this right in the face of the emperor, but because of the use of Jesus' full title. He doesn't just say a Savior who is Jesus. And he doesn't just say a Savior who is the Lord. He doesn't just say our Savior who is Christ. But he says the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul is giving greater emphasis. As Lord, he alone is master. He alone is sovereign. It does not matter, Paul is writing. It doesn't matter that I sit here in prison under the emperor and him telling me I cannot get out because of my preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is still in charge. As Jesus, he alone saves. Literally, the name means God saves. As Christ, he alone is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. This is the one. In other words, he is the complete Savior. The preeminent one. There are no other saviors that compare. And that's even further highlighted in the fact that unlike any effort by the emperor to try and subject the world to himself, which is why there were so many Roman colonies like Philippi in the first place, Jesus, like in verse 21, it states, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And back in chapter 2 and verse 11, where it even states, every tongue confess, well, back in verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is sovereign. Jesus Christ is master. He actually can subject all things to himself, and one day he will. One day every knee will bow. And the question for you is this morning, when will that be for you? Will it be now? So as to spare yourself through the grace of God from the wrath to come? Or will it be on that day when simply at the sight of Jesus, you can only bow and you have to call him Lord and you realize it, though it's too late for your eternal salvation? You see, many people today present Jesus as this one who's all you got to do is just believe in certain facts and you're going to be okay. You know, if you believe in Jesus, you're good. You believe that he died on the cross and rose again, you're fine. You must believe that. And you must understand that that belief is not simply just a mental awareness of the facts. This is a full-fledged commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that title there, the Lord Jesus Christ, it implies that if you really want to be identified with him for all eternity, you must bow the knee and bow it now. And what that means is a dramatic transformation of your life, even here. Not perfection, but a loyalty unlike any other. That you would serve the Lord, even if you blow it at times, that you would serve him faithfully. It's you saying he calls the shots and not yourself. We don't make God or Christ into our own image and say, you know what? He's just all love. He's holy. He's holy and he's love. And the fact that any of you would be sitting here listening to an offer to come to Christ and turn from him is a God of great love. Because not one of us deserves the opportunity to repent. We all deserve hell. And yet God in his kindness says, come to me, Jesus himself, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For Paul, it was the eager anticipation of seeing his Savior that motivated him to pursue Christ's likeness with the maximum effort. Not, well, you know, I haven't arrived, I'm still a sinner, and oh well. I guess I'll just kind of give my best effort here and there. I'll try and do something. No, it's this maximum effort because he sees the end with great clarity. My Savior's coming. He lived with an eternal perspective. His eyes were always on the prize, which was the Lord Jesus Christ in his return. Everything that we do or don't do has eternal consequence. And this present life has as its end eternity. Sometimes we're giving instructions to our kids and we're trying to get them to see the long term. And oftentimes we kind of look a little bit long term. We have some plans. But I think too often we don't look far enough, which is really the end where Christ comes back. And everything is called into judgment. Maybe it is time for us. Maybe you need this reminder this morning to really weigh out the decisions that you make in this life in light of eternity. Why are you doing what you're doing? Is it because Christ is coming back? That we might store up our treasure in heaven and not on earth? The thing that kept Paul going, despite the trials, difficulties, and persecutions, was his gaze upon the future with his Savior. Are you brokenhearted this morning? Christ is coming back. Are you struggling and battling sin? Christ is coming back. Are you shattered over the rebellion of a loved one or sin that you watch those who you know, just you've given them the gospel and they just won't turn to it? Christ is coming back. Are you under trial, distress? Do you feel overwhelmed? Christ is coming back. And at that point, outside of the judgment that he gives at the bema seat of Christ, then it's eternal glory with him. The end matters. In fact, it is the whole point of history. Now, what are you living for? If it's for this life, James says you're living for a vapor that's just going to fade. But if it's for the return of the King, that's eternal. 1 John 3:1-3 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, heavenly citizens, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." And verse 3 captures our thoughts so well. From Philippians 3, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." 3, the promised redemption of the Christian. Not only the present home and the preeminent Savior, but the promised redemption of the Christian. Verse 21, "Who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." One day, we will be given new bodies, or our bodies will be transformed. It says, "Who will transform our lowly bodies?" Transform, to change the form, to make it new, right. To take it from its lowly state to be like the glorious state of Christ. Lowly bodies here is used because of our bodies now in this present life are susceptible to sin, sickness, and mortality of just living in the sin-cursed and fallen world. Because we are still in the flesh of our lowly bodies, though new creations in Christ on the inside, we still battle sin. That's what Paul gets at in Romans chapter 7. where he states in verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's what Paul's talking about in Philippians 3. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Right now we live in this lowly body. It's not that the body is not important. God created us. It's just that it was cursed when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. When God cursed the world and all of mankind. But one day, it says he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. It's not just some spiritual time up in heaven where you're going to go up there and sit on a cloud and, you know, you got the angels playing the harp and Jesus sitting on the throne or anything that what Todd Burpo and Heaven Is For Real talks about. It's not that. But it's going to be physical as well, where our bodies will be similar in nature and character like his glorious body, like Christ's glorified body as seen after his resurrection. Right at the end of the Gospel of John, he's eating, he's walking, he's going through doors that are locked. This is the point where the Christian is made perfect like Christ. This is what Paul is striving for. No longer in the flesh struggling with sin, but a transformed body. Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15 give even further elaboration upon further exposition on exactly what Paul is getting at here. But the idea is it's a complete transformation. And that is hope. That is hope. I remember my dad talking to me, and I was just sharing with him struggles of sin in my life. He had a really good friend who was 90-something. And his friend told him, one who loved Christ, "I'm so close to where I no longer will sin against my Savior." Oh, what a glorious thought. It's real. It's tangible. It's eternal. It's physical. We're going to recognize each other in heaven in some way. And you can rest assured that this will happen, because this verse is a promise. That word "will," who will transform our lowly body, that's an absolute certainty. You can bank on it. Nothing can change that. And it's done. Not only that, but then there's added guarantee when you look at how is Christ going to transform every body of every Christian, even those who were mangled in persecution or car wrecks or whatever. Well, it's easy for Christ, because he's the one who, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He is sovereign. And he's all powerful. What more motivation do you need? What more motivation do you need to set your shoulder to the plow and never turn back? Oh, to get to work with the ministry and just keep plowing and plowing and plowing through thick and thin, through trial, through good times, and just simply fixing your gaze on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might honor Him. Because upon His return, it's going to be evaluated. Will it be well done, my good and faithful slave? It's not about this life, and that is so hard for us to grasp. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Heaven is our home. If heaven is our home, then our eternity is secure. If you're one of Christ's, as far as your position in heaven is concerned, even with the worst of sins, you're still a citizen of heaven. Our Savior is coming back for us just as sure as He came the first time. And He will reign upon the earth, which was promised all throughout the Old Testament. And He will fully redeem us, transforming our bodies to be like His glorious body. If Christ is coming back, then what else are we waiting for? Is there anything else that you could possibly be eagerly anticipating? Lord, what a joyous thought. If this was really the character of Paul's life, then no wonder the joy all throughout this epistle. Oh, Lord, how often we forfeit joy just because we want it our way here on earth rather than yours. And because we get so caught up in things that aren't sin in and of themselves. But we shift our focus off of the prize. Help us, Lord, to take heart to this motivation. Lord, let this not be like other Sundays where we just simply walk out and just get on with our lives. Okay, we're good. Help us to take this passage into the workplace, into our homes, into our communities, and spread this truth by the way we live and the way we speak. Lord, if heaven is our home, then it doesn't matter what we are facing here on earth. Because this life is simply a drop in the bucket. A drop in the ocean compared to the eternity that we have with Christ to come. We love You, God, and thank You for Your grace to give us truths like this that transcend any circumstance we might be in. We want You to be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.